Hello and welcome to another episode of Rosenberg Reads, a podcast where I, Rosenberg, read about 15 minutes worth of a book we have at the Kiganza Elementary School Library. In order to make sure I'm sharing books that would interest a variety of people, and not just me, each week I'm going to pull a book from a different genre in our library. This week we'll hear from a book from our sports fiction genre. This week I am reading from Becoming Muhammad Ali by James Patterson and Kwame Alexander. Round 1. I remember everything. You probably would have too. That night was a piece of American history. The Clay family phone was dusky black with a rotary dial, and it sat on a wooden table in the neat-as-a-pin living room of the little house on Grand Avenue in Louisville, Kentucky. Some 20 of us were crammed like sardines into the room, waiting for that phone to ring. Waiting, waiting, waiting for Cassius to call home. It was a February night in 1958, and I remember it like it was yesterday. My best friend, Cassius, was 300 miles north in Chicago, and that night he was fighting for a championship in the Golden Gloves boxing tournament. Cassius wasn't a professional yet, just an amateur. Tall, but a little skinny, and a lot raw. Only 16 years old, like me. I'm Lucius, by the way. Nice to meet you. You can call me Lucky. All my friends do. Cassius had already won plenty of bouts all over Kentucky, but the Chicago Golden Gloves was the big time. When he won there, and we all knew he would, it would be lights out. From now on, people everywhere would know the name Cassius Clay. And so we waited for the phone to ring. I remember that living room was so packed with family and friends and neighbors that we could hardly move. The smell of roast chicken and sweet potato pie and cheese grits mixed with the smell of paint and turpentine. Mr. Clay, Cassius's dad, who everybody called Cash, was a sign and billboard painter, and he kept his work supplies right there in the house. "Mrs. Clay," somebody called out, "when that boy of yours gets famous, he ought to buy you a bigger house." "Oh, you know he will," she answered. Then she looked right at me. "Isn't that right, Lucius?" "Yes, ma'am, you know it. Cassius promised you a big house." I remember that Mrs. Clay was too nervous to eat, but she wasn't too nervous to talk about how proud she was. "My Cassius did everything early," she was saying to a group of ladies. "He crawled early, talked early, walked on his toes like a dancer." The ladies all laughed as if they hadn't heard that story 100 times before, but Mrs. Clay just couldn't help it. Cassius always told her he was bound to be the greatest, with a capital G, and she believed it with all her heart. So did I. So did everybody in Louisville's West End. "Come on, phone. Ring, phone. Ring-a-ding-ding." The men and boys around the room, including Cassius's little brother Rudy, looked at one another with big grins and made punching motions with their fists. The big fight should be over by now. Under those bright lights in the middle of that huge Chicago stadium, Cassius would be standing tall in the ring with one hand over his head, like always, his opponent next to him with head bowed down in defeat. Then the phone rang. It was Cassius with news about the fight, and he told it like only Cassius could tell a story. Before the fight, a reporter asked me if I thought I was as good as Joe Louis or Sugar Ray was at my age, and I told him, "I don't think I'm as good, I'm better. Got more flow than Joe, more slay than Ray. I'm sweeter, stronger, and faster. As a matter of fact, I'm so fast I can't even catch myself." Cassius Clay versus Alex Wyatt, February 24, 1958. Here's how it all went down. The bell rang in Chicago Stadium, and I could barely see the lightweight rush me through the rank cigar smoke that filled the arena. In the first round, he threw punches like pitches, fast and straight, striking air and striking out. So I played peekaboo in the second, sending quick jabs to his head. "You ain't ready for Cassius," I whispered. Then I shook him up with a left and took him down hard in the third. He sho wasn't ready, but neither was I when I found out who I was fighting next. Cassius Clay versus Francis Turley, February 25th, 1958. Frank Turley was a cowboy from Montana, meaner looking than an angry ox, with fists even meaner. They said he broke a guy's nose with a left jab, then smiled when the Joker went tumbling out of the ring, blood spurting every which way. "I'ma lick you good, boss," he said, winking at me, before the bell rang, and I believed that he believed he would. Knockout. We traded punches like baseball cards. Him, a wild Mustang. Me, a Louisville slugger. Back and forth, left and right, rough and rugged, till he cornered me with two lucky shots to the jaw that felt like kicks from a mule, sent me tumbling to the mat, wondering if I should just stay there. Long count. One. While I lay there, the referee standing over me, counting to 10 to see if I could get up, I wished my father was sitting ringside shouting my name. Two. I thought about home, about 3302 Grand Avenue, and playing football in the backyard with Rudy, and three. The Montgomery kids next door, who was going to babysit them now that I was a boxer. Four. And whether Lucky bought the new Superman like he promised. Five. I thought about my granddaddy Herman story, about Tom the slave. Six. I thought about how boxing was going to set me free, set us all free. And seven. What I'd ask Mama Bird to cook for my celebration dinner after I got up. And eight. Whooped this cowboy from Montana and advanced to the semifinals of the 1958 Golden Gloves Championship. Celebration dinner menu. Two orders of veal, three slices of white bread, a bowl of cornbread dressing, one large green salad, a bowl of chili, scrambled eggs, cheese grits, baked chicken with baked potato, two pieces of pecan pie, five scoops of strawberry ice cream, and a great big old glass of OJ. I jumped up on 9, and Frank kept swinging like a lumberjack trying to knock down a tree, but I kept standing, kept sticking, kept moving like a mighty wind till the final bell rang and the judges unanimously called out my name for the win. Cassius Clay versus Kent Green, February 26, 1958, Golden Gloves Semifinals. I was a little weary from hanging out the night before, but that didn't shake my confidence when I stepped into the ring, gliding like a bomber jet and landing punches like missiles. Thing was, Kent Green was a tank, and he just brushed off my attack like you would a pesky fly at a picnic. The evening newspaper read, "The 16-year-old pugilist from Louisville, with his quick feet and a loud mouth, showed promise in his first two fights, but got outboxed by the older, more seasoned, hard-punching Kent Green." On the phone with Lucky. "I might have lost, but I'm still boss. I lost my stride, but not my pride. I'm still here, and yeah, I'm coming home. But this dream I got is set in stone, to be the best in the hemisphere, to win the Golden Gloves next year. How do I know? 'Cause Cassius is courageous, tenacious, and one day he'll be the greatest. You hear that, Lucky? I'm coming home." Round two. Maybe he didn't win the Golden Gloves Championship in Chicago that year, but my friend Cassius was still bound for greatness. He just knew it. And I knew it too. To tell the truth, I think losing that last fight made him work even harder, made him focus. Nobody could focus like Cassius Clay. He didn't let anything stand in his way, not even a bottle of soda. Me, I loved soda. Especially icy cold and frosty bottles on those hot Louisville summer nights. So did most kids. It tasted so good. But Cassius never touched it, not a single sip. "Sugar and acid ain't good for you, Lucky," he said, and that was that. Focus. For Cassius, there was no smoking either. Ain't gonna put that stuff in my lungs. And he always went to bed at 10 o'clock, even on Saturday nights, like he wanted to grow in his sleep. Focus. After school, we went everywhere together, the two of us. And whenever we headed downtown, we stuck together tight, tight like glue. And we kept our eyes wide open, because going downtown meant crossing over into the white world, and in that world, four eyes were definitely better than two. All over Louisville, we saw signs that Cassius's daddy had painted, but the white people who owned the stores under those signs stared at us when we passed by, like they were just waiting for us to do something wrong, or say something fresh, or take something we didn't pay for. One day, we passed a bicycle store. There was a line of bikes out front, with bright chrome fenders and front wheels all turned to one side. At the end, one bike stood out past the others. It was a brand new Schwinn Black Phantom with white sidewall tires, pinstripes, and sparkly paint. It was the coolest bike either of us had ever seen. Cassius gave out a low whistle when he saw it. "Look at that bike, Lucky," he said. "That's the kind of bike I should be riding." Cassius reached out and stroked the handlebars like he was petting a cat. The chrome gleamed between his fingers. Then we heard the bike shop door open. The owner and his wife stood in the doorway halfway out at the top of the cement steps. We froze. "You boys don't want nothing with that bike," said the man, his face all red and puffy. He started to come down the steps at us, but his wife put a hand on his arm. She seemed a little softer, but still strong enough to stop him. She had reddish blonde hair and a green dress. "Scoot now," she said. "You boys get on home." She knew exactly where home was. Home meant the West End, mostly black Louisville. It was one of the few parts of the city where the Clays and my folks could buy a house. In most parts of town, they couldn't get a loan to buy a house, couldn't even walk into most hotels or diners. "Whites only," the sign said. When Mrs. Clay took Cassius downtown as a kid, he got confused because nobody there looked like him. "Mama Bird," Cassius would say, "what did they do with all the colored people?" One day when Cassius was little, he stood outside the Five and Dime store crying because he was thirsty. When Mrs. Clay went inside to ask for a drink of water, the store guard made her leave. "If we serve Negroes in here, we lose our jobs," the guard told her. So Cassius went home thirsty, mad the whole way. Cassius was so young, his mama thought he wouldn't remember that day. But he did. Granddaddy Herman's living room was always like church to me. I was the congregation, his couch, my pew. The rhythm and blues on his radio was the choir, and Ebony magazine was his Bible. His sermons were sometimes poems, other times stories, from history, his and America's. But my granddaddy's sermons always ended the same way. "Know who you are, Cassius, and whose you are. Know where you going and where you from. Amen, amen, amen." Where I'm from, I am from black Cadillacs, from plastic-covered sofas in tiny pink houses. I am from the one bathroom we all shared and the living room you stayed out of. I am from Friday fried fish and chocolate birthday cakes, from Levy Brothers slacks and shiny white shoes, from Cash and Bird, from storytellers and good looks, from Don't Say You Can't Till You Try. I'm from the Kentucky Derby and the land of baseball bats, from the two Cassius Clays before me, one black, one white. I am from slavery to freedom, from the West End to Smoketown, from the unfilled dreams of my father to the hallelujah hopes of my mama. My mama smells like vanilla, is always smiling, loves cooking, and I bet could make a whole Sunday outfit out of needle and thread. Odessa Bird Clay may be the smallest of the Clays, but her heart is the biggest, wide as the sea, and when she sings at Mount Zion Baptist, her voice is like water, soft and sweet as a hummingbird. She says the day I was born, my head was too big to come out on its own, so the doctors yanked me with some sharp tongs that left a small square bruise on my cheek. She said, I hurt so much that I cried and hollered most of the night and into the next day, which got the other babies in the ward screaming too. But probably I was sounding a rallying cry to all my little soldiers for all the brown babies in the world to stand up and be counted. After that, I vowed to never let anyone put a mark on my pretty face again. That was Becoming Muhammad Ali by James Patterson and Kwame Alexander. If you enjoyed the book and would like to read more, feel free to request it from the library. I'll be back next week with another episode of Rosenberg Reads. Thanks so much for listening, and remember, you're doing a really good job.